Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 27. We're still looking at this passage that Peter quoted from David from the Psalms, from Psalm 16. And he's applying this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now this is a much misunderstood verse in the Bible, and there's been a lot of false teaching that have arisen from it, going way, way back, hundreds and hundreds, over probably over 1500 years ago, whenever the Apostles' Creed was written. I don't remember when that was, but anyway, a long, long time ago, people have mistakenly and erroneously concluded from this verse that Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross during the days of his entombment, that he went down and spent 3 days in hell preaching to the spirits down there, trying to get them to change their minds and believe in him and come up to heaven, which, if that sounds crazy, it's because it is. They call this place, or they claim that this place that Jesus went to was called Abraham's bosom. Okay, and of course they get that from Luke 16, when in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man died and he went to hell, and Lazarus, the beggar, died and he went to Abraham's bosom. And so any normal thinking person would realize that the man went to where Abraham was to heaven, and that's where Abraham's bosom is. But they come up with this cockamamie idea that there's this place called Abraham's bosom, which, though it may not be in hell, it's in close proximity to it, you know, right next door to it, within shouting distance. That's why the rich man in hell could talk to Abraham and back and forth, right? So obviously if they were literally physically speaking to each other, they would have been like feet away, because you can't hear another person more than a few feet away. So clearly, and I've talked about that story, that account there in Luke 16 before, that there was some kind of a spiritual portal or something that was opened up where, you know, heaven and hell could communicate. Abraham's bosom is not in some cavern in the center of the earth right next door to hell or something. But anyway, people come up with these crazy ideas. Leave it up to the Catholics. It's called limbus patrum, which is some Latin term, which I don't remember what means right now. It's basically where we get the idea of limbo, where you're in some halfway state. You know, babies go to limbo when they die, allegedly, according to the Catholics, and like a purgatory idea. Anyway, the Catholics came up with this cockamamie idea, and Protestants have latched onto it as well. I knew had a friend of mine that was, use that term loosely, an acquaintance of mine who I worked with back in Ohio. He was a Baptist, and he believed this nonsense. And so I got looking into it and did a sermon called Limbus Patrum, and I refuted this idea extensively in that series. So you can find that on the church website or on PastorWagner.com, either one. I'm not going to go into all those details right now. I will just go one place, in just to show you where they get this idea. In addition to this verse about not leaving Jesus' soul in hell, they also get it from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the souls in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So they get it from this passage as well. And this is not just some wacky thing that only the Catholics believe. I got family members that believe this. There's a lot of people that, I mean, this is a widely believed idea that Jesus went to hell and preached to people down there. And this, well, we'll get to this in a minute. So I don't want to get ahead of myself. But anyway, so in this passage, it says there, that Jesus was, in the end of verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 19, by which, so by the Spirit, okay, by the Spirit, also he went, past tense, and preached unto the soul, unto the spirits in prison, present tense. So he went in the past and preached to souls that are now in prison. Okay, pay attention to that grammar. Now he's going to tell us who these souls were, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So these spirits in prison were people that lived during the days before God flooded the earth, in the days of Noah. And it says there that Jesus went by the Spirit and preached to those souls in prison. Okay? How did he do so, and when did he do so? Well, he did so by the Spirit, and we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. And Noah preached to the people of his day for 120 years while he was building the ark, while the ark was a preparing. Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, preached by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, like all preachers do, right? Peter tells us this in his other epistle. Was it in not the same epistle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So preachers preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Jesus, through the Spirit, preached through Noah to the men of his day, preached to them repentance. They are now in prison. When Peter was writing this, they are in prison. They weren't in prison when he preached to them. They, at the time of Peter's writing, are in prison. He went in the past and preached to people who are presently in prison. Right? Yes, they're in prison now. They weren't in prison when he preached to them. They were on earth, and Noah was preaching to them, and Jesus was preaching to them through Noah when they were on earth, and they are now in prison. That's the answer. That's the explanation of that passage. And I gave more in that sermon. So, but that's all I'll say about that at the moment. Now, like I said, the Apostles' Creed also teaches this. It says, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, I would think most people are, some people, I don't know about any of you, if you were Lutheran or Catholic, you probably grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed, and other different denominations do as well. But it says that Jesus, quote, descended into hell, that he died and he descended into hell, which is absolutely, patently false. He did not descend into hell. The scripture does not teach that, and verses that people use to teach that don't teach that, and I covered all that in that series. Jesus did not go to hell during his entombment. He went to paradise, not hell. Paradise and hell are not the same thing. Did you know that? Did you know that? Paradise and hell are not the same thing. But you laugh, but there are people, literally, that teach that paradise is hell. Or paradise is this cavern in the center of the earth right next door to hell where you can talk to people in hell. I mean, they literally, I'm not kidding you. People broadly believe this. Broadly believe this. That paradise is hell or right next to it. Can you imagine if somebody went on a vacation, a friend of yours, you went to the beach or some really nice place, and he comes back, he's like, man, I just spent a week in paradise. You're like, oh, you poor soul. Are you okay? Do you need to see a therapist? Right? Are you going to be all right? Do you have these haunting memories from this horrible experience in paradise? Only a fool would conclude that paradise is hell. Jesus went to paradise while his body was in the grave. Let's look at Luke 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. This is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he's speaking to the thief. The thief has very recently, like minutes ago, changed his mind about things. The Lord turned his heart, gave him a new heart, regenerated him right there on the cross. And he went from cursing Jesus to asking him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. That's what he said there in verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Obviously, he's not talking about the grave. That's not paradise. You know, who would think that a tomb full of dead men's bones is paradise? Obviously, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about his physical body being in paradise, clearly, right? What's he talking about? Well, he's like us. He's got a spirit and a soul within him. His spirit and his soul, we're going to be in paradise that day. Not in hell, not in the center of the earth, not right next door to hell, not anything crazy like that. He's going to be in paradise that day, and the thief would be there with him. Now, there's another verse. I don't even know if I recognized this back when I did that series a long time ago. This is before I was even ordained. I did that series on Limbus Patrum. But another proof of this is right in the same passage. If you keep reading down to verse 46, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He didn't say, into the devil's hands in hell commend I my spirit, into Limbus Patrum, into some cavern in the center of the earth I commend my spirit, where I'm going to go now for 3 days and preach or something. He said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. To commend means to give, entrust, or charge, deliver to one's care or keeping. He's delivering his soul and spirit to God for his care and keeping. He's not going to hell. It's ridiculous. Now, there are some so-called Bibles out there that change this verse around because they don't like what it says. I checked the NIV. It actually didn't. But I looked at the New World Translation. That's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in soul sleep. They believe when you die, your soul, body, spirit, all of you goes to the grave, and you lie there dormant, dead, until Jesus comes back, and then the resurrection, then that's when you're joined with the Lord again. But during that interim time between when you die and the resurrection, you're dead, your spirit and soul are dead, they're unconscious. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and people like that believe. So it doesn't fit. If Jesus tells the thief that he's going to be with him in paradise that day, that doesn't work. So what do you do? Anybody have any idea? What do you do if you have a belief and a verse of the Bible contradicts your belief? What do? Well, you change the verse. Obviously, you don't change your belief, right? You change the verse. I mean, hello? Who wants to change what they believe, right? Just change the Word of God. And that's what the New World Translation did. Very, very small difference. They moved a comma. Move a comma. Change the entire doctrine of the Bible. Move a comma. That's all you got to do. The New World Translation says, Truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. All you got to do is move a comma. The Bible says, the real Bible, the King James, said, Verily I say unto thee, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That one puts the comma after today. Truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. See? Move the comma, and he's just saying, you're going to be with me. I'm telling you now, you're going to be with me someday. I'm not disclosing when that's going to be, but someday you're going to be with me, right? So you can fit any doctrine you want in that verse when you move the comma. See, little things in the Bible are important. Commas, S's, apostrophes, minuscule little things, jots and tittles are very important. Every single one. Jesus said heaven and earth would pass. His words would never pass away. He said it'd be easier for one jot and one tittle to pass from the law or it'd be easy for heaven and earth to pass than one jot and one tittle of the law to fail, to pass from the law. All right, so he told the thief that he'd be with him in paradise that day. Paradise is defined, the primary definition is the Garden of Eden, also called earthly paradise, to distinguish it from the heavenly paradise. Number two is heaven, the abode of God and his angels and the final abode of the righteous. And that definition, number two, is cited in the OED, the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, cites that definition. Let me say it a third time and say it correctly. The OED cites Luke 23:43 as a usage of that definition. It cites it in the Wycliffe and the Tyndale Bible, which were English Bibles that preceded the King James. But they say the same thing, right? So the Oxford English Dictionary is telling you that in Luke 23:43, when Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," it means heaven, the abode of God and his angels, and the final abode of the righteous. As if that wasn't obvious, but I wanted to give you the definition first. And now I'm going to prove it to you even more so. So this word paradise is only used three times. It's used thrice in the entire Bible. So it's very easy to figure out what it's talking about. If you were trying to define a word like heaven that might be used dozens, hundreds, who knows how many times, or some other very common word, it would be a lot more difficult because you might have to go through every single place and say, is there some other way this word is used, right? So you could go in through dozens or hundreds of places and trying to figure out, oh, maybe there's some nuance here. Maybe it's used in different ways in different places. This one's really easy. Three places. We can read them all three here in just a matter of minutes. The first place is this one right here, Luke 23:43. But that would be begging the question to say that this one, and I'm using begging the question in the actual sense of the phrase. People misuse that all the time. I don't think anybody knows what begging the question means. Most people think that, you know, my son came into the bedroom and he had cookie crumbs on his mouth, and that begs the question, did he get into the jar or whatever? And that is not what begs the question mean at all. That's people use it that way. Begging the question is basically circular reasoning. You're assuming the answer, and then you're making a statement, and basically say your statement is right because it's right. That's what begging the question means. And I know you're looking at me with a confused look because you've never heard that before, but that's actually what the phrase means. Nobody, like virtually nobody, uses it that way. Anyway, so for me to say that Luke 23:43 teaches that paradise is heaven would be kind of begging the question because that's what I'm trying to prove. So if I'm using a verse trying to prove what I'm trying to prove, right, with the, you know, you get the point. So let's look at the other ones. 2 Corinthians 12:4. 2 Corinthians 12:4. This is the second place that the word paradise is used. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now he's, I believe, most likely talking about himself. He's talking about somebody that had a vision that was caught up to paradise and heard these unspeakable words. And I think it's pretty obvious from the passage he's talking about himself. But regardless who he's talking about, it doesn't matter. He says that this man was caught up to paradise, okay? Now, all we have to do is look in the passage, just go back two verses, and we will know unmistakably, absolutely, irrefutably, what paradise is. And I know this is ridiculous that I have to prove that paradise is what everybody already knows it is. But I'm going to do it anyway. All right, verse 2. He says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." The man was caught up to the third heaven. And then he says in verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise. So you put it together. Paradise is the third heaven. And I've taught you this before. When you go back in the Bible, you'll see that there are three heavens, right? The first heaven is where the birds fly. That's the sky, the immediate above our heads here. The second heaven is where the sun, moon, and stars are. That's outer space. That's also called heaven. And the third heaven is where God dwells. That's beyond outer space. That's in another place outside of this universe. Those are the three heavens. That's paradise. Paradise is the third heaven where God dwells. So that's the first place, or the second place where paradise is used. The third place where it's used is Revelation 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You know, the tree of life, it's down there in hell. You know, its leaves are all withered and burn up because it's in hell. Or it's right next door to hell. You know, doesn't get a lot of water down there, probably. No. The tree of life is in the paradise of God. Now, is there any question where the paradise of God, where the tree of life is? Well, if there is, turn to Revelation 22, and we'll see, again, nothing like having to prove the obvious, but sometimes when people, and it is when you have widely believed crazy doctrines, you literally have to go and prove the most obvious basic things. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Clearly, the tree of life is where the throne of God is, which is in heaven. That's paradise. Paradise is heaven. Now, those are the only three places in the Bible where the word is used. So, obviously, we see here that paradise is heaven in all three places. Jesus would go to where his Father was, where he commended his spirit, to heaven. That's where the thief would go. Paul went to paradise, to the third heaven. The tree of life is in paradise, in heaven. So to say that hell is paradise is inconceivably stupid. Unbelievably stupid. But that's not going to stop some people from believing it anyway. Now, I just proved to you that what hell was not, that Jesus did not go to the physical hell in the center of the earth during the 3 days of his entombment. I just proved to you that that didn't happen. But the verse does say that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So he was in hell, right? If you're not going to leave somebody in hell, that means that they were in hell, and you won't leave them in hell, right? If you don't leave my soul in hell, it means you're in hell, but you're not going to leave you in hell. So the verse does teach that Jesus was in hell. So when and how was he in hell? That's the question. And the answer is that he was in hell on the cross and in the Garden of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when his suffering began, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when Jesus was in hell. He wasn't physically in the center of the earth, but he experienced everything that hell represents when he hung on the cross and when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane also. When you go through the Bible, you'll find that hell has the following characteristics: damnation, torment, burning, darkness, and separation from God. All those things describe hell. And Jesus experienced every single one of them when he was either on the cross or in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's look at them. First of all, damnation. Damnation is a characteristic of hell. Matthew 23 and verse 33. Matthew 23, 33. You can go to hell in a sense without actually being there. Some of us have already been there. I just am reading a book right now, and this man quoted somebody as saying that, or maybe he said it, that religion is for people who are afraid to go to hell. And I don't agree with this necessarily, this quote, but he said religion is for people who are afraid to go to hell. Spirituality is for people who have already been there. And so I agree with the sentiment. I don't agree with the idea that religion is this, you know, bad thing and that spirituality is a good thing. I mean, they're the same, one and the same thing if you have true religion. But anyway, the point is, I thought he made a good point that a lot of religion is, you know, people subscribe to it because they're afraid to go to hell. True religion, true spirituality is from people that have already been there. All right, anyway, Matthew 23 and verse 33. Ye serpents, Jesus said, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Right, so hell is a place of damnation. Damnation is the action of condemning or fact of being condemned by judicial sentence, etc. Condemnation. Now, Jesus experienced condemnation, damnation, when he hung on the cross, because when he hung on the cross, he was cursed. Let's look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, a curse is an utterance consigning or supposed or intended to consign a person or thing to spiritual and temporal evil, the vengeance of the deity, the blasting of malignant fate, etc. It may be uttered by the deity or by persons supposed to speak in his name or to be listened to by him. So you see that to be under the curse is to be under damnation. They're very similar ideas. So when Jesus was cursed, when he hanged upon a tree, he was under God's damnation, under God's condemnation. So he was enduring the damnation of God when he hanged on that tree. He was enduring the wrath of hell, in other words. The next thing that's characteristic of hell is torment. Let's look at Luke 6 and verse 23. Luke 6 and verse 23. 16, pardon me, Luke 16, 23. This is the account of Lazarus and the rich man that I mentioned earlier. And in hell, this is speaking of the rich man, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In hell, he was in torments. Torment is a state of great suffering, bodily or mental, agony, severe pain felt or endured. Did Jesus suffer that on the cross? Of course he did. Of course he did. I'll give you a verse. This is before the cross. This is in Gethsemane. He endured torment in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. Luke 22 and verse 44. Luke 22, 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in an agony, and that's what torment is. A state of great suffering, bodily or mental, agony, severe pain felt or endured. It also tells us in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11, that Jesus experienced grief and travail, which again are synonyms of torment. Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. This is one of the most graphic prophecies of the sufferings of Christ we have in the Bible. I preached a whole series on it not that long ago. Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So he was put to grief and to travail. Grief is hardship, suffering, a kind or a cause of hardship or suffering. Travail is bodily or mental labor or toil, especially of a painful or oppressive nature, exertion, trouble, hardship, suffering. Which both of those words describe what torment is. Torment is great suffering, bodily or mental, agony, severe pain felt or endured. Jesus endured both of those, mental and physical suffering, great suffering. He endured torment. He endured what people in hell endure, being tormented. Hell is also a place characterized by pain. Psalm 116 and verse 3. I believe this is David's psalm. It doesn't say it David's psalm. It probably is, but it doesn't attribute it to him. So the psalmist said in Psalm 116:3, the sorrows of death compassed me and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. That's why I say you can go to hell without actually being there. He said the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. You can go through hell in this life. And lots of people have. I know what it's like to an extent anyway. So it said there, the pains of hell got hold upon me. Hell's a place of pain. In the sermon that I did on refuting annihilation, when I was refuting the heretic there in Minneapolis, I really bore down on the fact when it said in Matthew 25 that these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and punishment is a penalty, and a penalty is to inflict pain and suffering on the person. So hell is a place of pain and punishment. And Jesus experienced that, obviously. You can imagine the amount of pain to be scourged, to have your flesh ripped open, and then to be hanged on a cross, and to have that flesh that's already ripped open be on that rugged, cruel old cross and pushing yourself up to try to get a breath and rubbing against all that wood and the intense pain that would be coming from your hands when your whole body is hanging upon them and all those nerve endings are screaming. It would be unimaginable pain that Jesus experienced. He experienced, like I said, he experienced hell on the cross. Hell is also a place of sorrow. We saw that in that verse we just read in Psalm 116 and verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold upon me. But also in Psalm 18 and verse 5, we see that hell is a place of sorrow. Have you ever heard these stupid people that talk about, you know, oh, I guess I'd rather go to hell, that's where all my friends are, you know, wouldn't know anybody in heaven? You heard people say dumb stuff like that? My goodness. Psalm 18 and verse 5. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, snares of death prevented me. Hell is a place of sorrow. Jesus was prophesied to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the pinnacle of his sorrow and grief would have been his time in the Garden of Gethsemane and his time on the cross. Hell is a place of burning and great heat, intense heat. I think we all know that. Anybody that knows anything about hell knows that. Luke 16 and verse 24, again, back to the account of the rich man in hell. Luke 16 and verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell is a place of heat and flames. It's a place of fire. It's called eternal fire. Mark 9 and verse 43. And if Jesus taught here, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Jude 1 and verse 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I'll get the whole verse here. Jude 1 and verse 7. Jude 1 and verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, Jesus didn't have to endure in eternity in hell because he was God and he could suffer in eternity's worth of punishment of all of his people that he died for, all of their sins. He could endure all that in a finite amount of time, which is what he did. But had he not done that for us, we would go and be punished for eternity in heaven and hell, in everlasting fire, eternal fire. Now, Jesus experienced this. Jesus experienced the intense heat of hell when he was on the cross. Let's look at Psalm 22 and verse 14. Psalm 22 and verse 14. This is probably the second most graphic description of the crucifixion of Christ, prophecy of the crucifixion here in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 14 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, which they would be. You can imagine hanging on the cross like that. Your shoulders would be out of joint, or who knows, whatever else would be out of joint. That would be an awful, awful thing. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Suffering the fires of hell there on the cross, his heart is melted within his bowels. Hell is also a place of darkness. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. Reading this description, these descriptions of hell ought to make every one of us thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ that he went there that we didn't have to. What a horrible, unimaginable place to be. That's what every one of us deserve. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Cast them down to hell in chains of darkness. Hell is a place of darkness. All indications are it's in the center of the earth, and there's no sun down there, right? So imagine being in a place that is dark and a place that is hot, burning in flames, suffering, lonely, no companionship, no friendship, no happiness, no relief, no nothing. Down there in a dark, horrible place. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 45. See, there are answers to seemingly difficult verses in the Bible. When it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, you don't have to come up with some crazy idea about paradise being hell and Abraham's bosom being hell and all this nonsense and Jesus going to preach to people and try to get them out of hell and all this crazy garbage. There are answers. You just got to go looking for them, that's all. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, there was complete darkness over the land. Right, so here Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there were no street lights in those days. There was nothing. I mean, it would have been complete black, couldn't see your hand 1 inch in front of your face, complete darkness as he's hanging there on the cross for 3 hours, suffering the wrath of God in complete darkness. That's hell. That's hell, by definition. And lastly, hell is characterized by separation from God. Matthew 25:41. Now, in a sense, people in hell are separated from God, in a sense. God is everywhere. God is present. David said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. God is everywhere. And the people in hell are punished from the face of the Lamb. So God punishes them himself. So in that sense, they're not separated from him because he's there. He is taking part in it. I know that sounds, people don't like to hear that. Most people think that, you know, hell is just being separated from God. Well, in a sense, yes, it's being separated from his love, from his face shining upon you, from anything good that comes from him. But it's not being entirely separated from him because he's the one that's meting out the punishment there. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. This is on the day of judgment at the white throne of God, at the throne of Jesus Christ, where he's judging all men, all nations, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he says here to the goats on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. Remember what I said there? To be cursed is to be damned. Ye cursed, right? That would have been a great verse to have there. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He says, depart from me, right? That's why I say you're being separated. No longer, you're not going to be before the throne of God where Jesus reigns. You're going to be in hell. And yes, ye cursed. Jesus was cursed when he hanged on a tree. Jesus experienced the punishment from God, being cursed and being separated from the Father's love and comfort. Now turn to Mark 15 and verse 34. Mark 15, 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated from God. God forsook him. God was not with him. The Father was not there to have communion with him at that time for those hours on the cross. He was forsaken. He was separated from God for the first time ever. So that's how Jesus was in hell. He was in hell on the cross. But God did not leave Jesus' soul in hell on the cross, but he ended his suffering when he made full atonement for all that he gave him to save. Let's look at John 19 and verse 30. So yes, he was in hell, but God didn't leave him there. God didn't leave him suffering on the cross forever. When Jesus completed the suffering, when he saved all that God gave him to save, it was over and God didn't leave his soul there. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He didn't say, I'm halfway there, right? I still got another 3 days, you know, going down to hell or whatever. No, it's finished. It's over. He completed the suffering. His suffering finished the moment he died. He didn't continue in hell when his body was put into the grave. Okay, now the second part of the verse. Second part's not going to take nearly as long as the first. In Acts 2 and verse 27. Acts 2:27. We'll go back. Let's read the whole verse again. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus was called God's Holy One. And this shows that he is God. So first of all, let's just look at this, at him being called the Holy One, and then we'll look at him not seeing corruption here in a minute. So he's called God's Holy One, which shows that he is God. Acts 3 and verse 14 is another place where he's called the Holy One. So Peter says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. So Jesus is the Holy One. And this shows us by comparing scripture that Jesus is God himself. He is Jehovah because Jehovah is the Holy One. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. This is God Jehovah speaking. He's the Holy One. In Isaiah 47 and verse 4 is another one. There's many of them. I'm just going to give you a couple. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. There's the Lord in all caps, so that's describing to us who the Holy One is. It's Jehovah. And there, the Lord is called our Redeemer. Which, what is Jesus? He's our Redeemer. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, right? We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Holy One of Israel. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and he's not going to be suffered to see corruption. His body won't. And Jesus trusted God the Father that he would raise him from the dead and not let his body see corruption. Let me just give you an example of this. Paul, following Jesus' example, said that he trusted in God that raiseth the dead. This is what Jesus did do, trusted in God that raised the dead. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Paul says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And Paul trusted in God that raised the dead, just like Jesus did. Jesus said, into thine hands commend I my spirit, and to commend is to give and trust or charge to somebody's care and keeping. Jesus trusted that God would raise him from the dead and not suffer his flesh to see corruption. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. Peter elaborates on this. Acts 2 and verse 31. He's seeing this before. He's talking about David and his prophecy that we've been looking at here this morning. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So it's talking about, notice that his soul was the one in hell, right? He went through soul suffering on the cross in hell, and his flesh didn't see corruption. His flesh in the grave after he died would not corrupt. His flesh never rotted, right? When they went and to prepare his body afterwards and anoint it with spices and all that, his body was gone. But if it wouldn't have been gone yet, if they would have gotten there beforehand, his body wouldn't have been rotting and putrefying like a normal body. God didn't allow it to see corruption. That's another reason why, or that is a reason why the whole Shroud of Turan or Turan, you ever heard of the, you've heard of the Shroud of Turan, right? It is, I think, a bunch of bunk. That it's supposed to be, you know, we know what Jesus looked like because we got this shroud and it's got this face, imprinted on it. There's several problems with this. Number one, his flesh didn't see corruption, right? So his flesh wouldn't be, rotting into this garment and staying on it. Right? I mean, if you cover me up with a blanket tonight while I'm sleeping, you're not going to take the blanket off and say, oh, that's what Chad looks like. Look at that, you know. I mean, my flesh isn't rotting and, sticking to the sheet or something like that. So that's the first problem with it. The second problem is they put a napkin over his face. The Shroud of Turan has, covered the whole body. So there's a napkin over Jesus' face. So that's another reason. Anyway, don't believe any of this crap that you here, anything that is related to that at all, that's going to tell you what Jesus looked like, or they have a piece of his cross, or they have whatever. Don't believe any of this nonsense. The Catholic Church has enough pieces of the cross that Jesus was crucified on to build 20 cathedrals. Anyway, where was I with that? So it wouldn't let his body see corruption. Let's give you, I'm going to just one more verse, and then we'll be done. Acts 13, verses 29 through 37. One more passage, I should say. Acts 13, 29 through 37. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. See, that passage there in Psalm chapter 2 is actually referring to the resurrection of Christ. It's not referring to his birth when he was begotten. It certainly is not referring to some eternal begetting. It was referring to when God begot him out of the grave. And Paul makes this very clear here in this passage. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. That's why Peter's reasoning here that David couldn't have been talking about himself in Acts chapter 2, because David saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So Jesus saw no corruption. That would have been the only body ever that died and didn't corrupt. And it wouldn't have corrupted because it had no sin. Right? We have corrupting flesh, corrupting bodies, because we have sin in our flesh, but he didn't have any sin. He died for our sins. The sins were all taken away, and there was no reason for his flesh to corrupt. And then God raised him from the dead. So that takes care of Acts 2:27. And if you would like more proof and for the idea that Jesus did not go to hell for those 3 days, then, like I said, that sermon on Limbus Patrum gives a lot more detail and goes through a lot of different arguments and things.